1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to especially look at verses 18 to 22, but let's start at verse 13 and read into it. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God through a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus, for every aspect of his work and his perfect life, the cross itself and bearing our sins, and being a propitiatory sacrifice for us, and in his resurrection. We are also grateful for his ascension and intercession for us, keeping us through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As you could probably tell from the hymns we sang today, we are thinking about the grace of God or the work of Christ in our salvation. And of course, as we read this text, we see it's setting forth Jesus' work. Although there are things in this passage, you might have looked at it and thought, I wonder what that means. Most commentaries in this passage acknowledge that this is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament to understand and interpret. For example, in verse 19, it contains nine Greek words in the original, and one commentator observes that, quote, each of the nine words in the original has been differently understood. Well, the section, however, is a rich section in Scripture in which Peter writes about Christ's death, his preaching to spirits in prison, water baptism that symbolizes the salvation of the believer, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And even though there are points in this passage that are difficult to understand, it is a part of God's Word, and of course in our series through 1 Peter, we can't ignore it, and it's important for us to understand and apply it. And one of the advantages of preaching through a book, like we're doing with 1 Peter, is we don't avoid the difficult passages. We don't skip over them. So let's work our way through this text and observe the work of Christ from a little different angle or perspective that Peter presents. First, Christ's work of atonement accomplished all of God's purposes to save sinners. In verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We see in this short verse a summary of Christ's work of atonement. He died for sins, the just of the unjust, with the purpose of bringing us to God. And in short form, here's the answer we need in regard to 1 Peter 3:15, being prepared to answer. It's a classic apologetics passage. We could preach many things just on that text, but here is the quick answer. How do we answer those who attack us? Well, We are Christians because Christ died for us, rose again. We are sinners who are unjust or unrighteous before God, and on the cross, Christ took the justice of God against his people. The result is that justice is fulfilled, and we can have access and peace with God. A couple of the important concepts are set forth in this verse. First, Christ died once for all time. The text says he died, suffered once for sins. That's a Greek word, hapax, means one time or once completely. That's not something repeated over and over. This idea is especially emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the writer to Hebrews was emphasizing the once for all time aspect of Christ's work of atonement because his readers were Jewish Christians and some of them were struggling with the finality of the new covenant and perhaps going back to the Jewish sacrificial system. And in that system, sacrifices were made repeatedly. Daily, the priest would stand and offer sacrifices. The writer to Hebrews makes a strong point that Christ's work is perfect, complete, never repeated. In fact, look back at Hebrews chapter 10. It's repeated more than once in the book of Hebrews, these ideas, but this is a strong passage on it. In verses 10 through 14, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the hapax idea. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, that one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And if you look down at verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It is a once complete and perfect sacrifice. And this is the idea that Peter is stating in verse 18. Now, this has a strong bearing on the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass. In the Mass, there is an idea that Christ is re-sacrificed for our sins. It's not just a remembrance. It's not just a celebration of union with Christ or anything in that way. It is considered to be a re-sacrifice of Christ at that moment. For example, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the 1994 Catechism, states, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of the offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. That practice directly contradicts the statement of Peter, the statements in Hebrews and many others. Christ's work is perfect and complete and therefore not to be repeated. Second, Christ's work gives us access to God. Notice in verse 18, he dies the righteous of the unrighteous, of the just of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because of Christ's work of atonement, we can enter into God's presence. In the Old Testament, the high priest would enter into the presence of God once a year on the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. Remember in Leviticus 16, those ordinances are given that only after he washed his body, put on the priestly garments, offered sacrifices for himself and his family, could he dare to enter into the manifested presence of God. And then he would pour the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, the propitiatory sacrifice. Because of Christ's work, you have access to God. The word translated as bring us to God is used three other times in the New Testament. Once in Romans 5, 1 and 2, where we now being justified by faith, at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access into his presence. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. In the passage we read earlier in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, though we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are so used to coming into the presence of God through Jesus as our mediator that often we don't think about what an incredible gift that is, that we can come into God's presence like that. It is through Jesus' work, perfect and complete work, that we have access. This is a great summary of this result of Christ's work, that he satisfied divine justice. He took the wrath of God against sinners. And since justice is fulfilled, we have entrance into the presence of God. Jonathan Edwards preached, if we are in Christ, justice and law had their course with respect to our sins without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. And they are against him. They are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of sin escaping justice. But yet, if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully, while he is safe and untouched, as if he were eternally damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of that's being born twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of his infinite dignity of this person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between him and Christ. In the title of that sermon says it, safety, fullness, and sweet refreshment in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus now, the justice due to your sins has been fulfilled in Jesus taking that justice on the cross. Charles Spurgeon told the story, said a good old saint who was dying, told her pastor that she was resting on the justice of God. And the pastor thought that was a strange, that she'd chosen that point of the divine character to rest upon. But she explained, I rest on his justice as my great substitute, that he would not let Jesus die for me in vain. And can you say the same? Do you know for certain that you are in a state of grace through faith in Christ and his work? Do you trust in Jesus alone for salvation? In the late 1920s, J. Gresham Machen did a series of radio programs. And in one of the sermons, he mentioned that there are some who say, well, to go to heaven's like going across a river on a rowboat. And if you have faith, that's one of the oars. If that's all you have, you'll go around the circle. If you have works, that's another of the ors. You'll go around the circle. What you need is faith plus works. And he said, well, that's a fine illustration if you're going to heaven in a rowboat. but you're not. And what we trust in is Christ's work alone. Have faith alone, trusting in the grace of God alone. We also see that Christ's work of atonement is a victory over the satanic kingdom. Text reads right into verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they firmly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 19 and into verse 20 is one of the more difficult parts of this passage. And various interpretations have been suggested throughout church history. Clement of Alexandria, around 8200, said this meant that Christ went to hell in his spirit and proclaimed the message of salvation to lost souls who were imprisoned there since the flood. Strange idea there. Augustine, around 400, said that the pre-existent Christ proclaimed salvation through Noah to those who lived before the flood. In the last half of the 16th century, Cardinal Robert Bellarmine did a lot of the Catholic apologetic work against Protestants, but he introduced the view that Christ, in his spirit, went to release the souls of people who had repented before the flood and were kept in a place called limbo. Now, there's, of course, no biblical record of any such place. It's just kind of magic. You make it up. Strange view there, especially. Another view is that Christ, after his death and before his resurrection, proclaimed victory to a particular group of fallen angels. Tying into Genesis 6:2, with reference made to the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, those angels being those fallen ones. I think the best view that I've seen is that Christ proclaimed his victory over the satanic kingdom after his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven. And I've seen this in many commentaries, and particularly when you look at verse 18. We see Christ dying righteous of the unrighteous that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It could be also be translated being made alive by the spirit. Some commentators argue that. Either way, it references the resurrection. Therefore, verse 19 is saying that through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, after his resurrection, made a proclamation to spirits in prison. The word also in verse 19, which is not translated here, but it is there, that he also went, emphasizes the sequence of events. Christ was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive by the Spirit. Then after his resurrection, went and proclaimed to spirits now in prison. And who are the spirits in prison? 3 other related passages refer to Satan and fallen angels as in prison, perhaps speaking of those in Genesis 6. There's debate on that. But in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, they both speak about prison, spirits being held in prison. We read the 2 Peter 1, since it's so close to our text. In 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then it goes on, if he didn't spare these and these, he's not going to spare lost people either. So, but in Genesis 20, speaks about a binding of Satan. There's debates on Genesis 20, but it could refer here as well. Scripture nowhere states that the souls of the lost men are kept in prison, and Peter does not say that the spirits of those who disobeyed implying men, but spirits in prison. Peter is referring to fallen angels or demons. The reference to the time of Noah supports the idea. Noah's contemporaries were notoriously wicked. And then, of course, they served as agents of demonic spirits in their rebellion against God. There is no other period in biblical history where the contrast between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, was so pronounced as in the days of Noah. Well, when did this occur? Verse 22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here is a reference to Christ's ascension and enthronement at the right hand of God. Many commentators see a connection in these verses. The idea is that Christ, during his ascension into heaven, proclaimed to imprisoned spirits his victory over the satanic kingdom. The exalted Christ passed through the realm where fallen angels are kept and proclaimed his triumph over them. John Murray, in writing about Christ's victory over the satanic kingdom and his work of atonement, calls it Christ's redemptive work of destruction. And I always like that little phrase, Christ's redemptive work of destruction, his victory over Satan and his kingdom. We read earlier Colossians 2:15, in his work on the cross, he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In the last part of John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, sometimes Christians have a morbid fear and preoccupation with the devil. If you go to church and Word of Faith theology, you might hear more prayers to the devil than you hear to God, because they're constantly binding Satan, talking to Satan, rebuking Satan. And and we'll get around to maybe praying to the Lord. And I've seen Christians. At one time, a lady told me that I'm scared to witness because the devil might get me. Well, that's not a proper perspective toward it. We are instructed to be on guard against the schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6. But we're not to be overly afraid or have a morbid fear. During World War II, C.J. Auchinleck, commander-in-chief of the Middle East Force, wrote a command to all of his commanders-in-chiefs. And under his authority, he said, quote, "There exists a real danger that our friend Rommel is becoming a king or magician or boogeyman to our troops, who are talking far too much about him. He is by no means a superman, although he is undoubtedly very energetic and able. Even if he were a superman, it would still be highly undesirable that our men should credit him with supernatural powers. I wish you to dispel by all possible means the idea that Rommel represents something more than the ordinary. The more important thing now is to see that we do not always talk of Rommel when we mean the enemy in Libya. We must refer to the Germans or the Axis powers or the enemy and not always be harping. Please ensure that this order is put into immediate effect and impress upon all commanders that from a psychological point of view, it is a matter of the highest importance." In light of this passage in Colossians 2:15 and other passages, we would do well to follow the same order with regard to our enemy. We certainly are to be on guard, but not to focus completely and totally on Satan. Christ's work of the atonement gives the believer assurance of being cleansed from all sin. In verses 20 and 21, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God through a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter makes a reference first to Noah and his family being brought through the flood. Of course, in all the population of the world at that time, there are 8 people saved. God exercises his prerogative, the divine justice and vengeance, becomes a great type of the final judgment in 2 Peter 3. And of course, how are these 8 people saved? Through the water. The waters of the flood drowned the masses because the ark to float. Noah and his family went into the ark, of course, with the animals, and left behind a world of iniquity. After going through the waters of the flood for more than a year, after, of course, the 40 days and 40 nights of rain and waters from the deep, and the ark goes through for a year, Noah's family left the ark and knew that God had not only saved their physical lives, but it also saved them from being drowned in an ocean of human corruption. The earth had been cleansed. But what does Peter mean when he ties this historical event to baptism in verse 21? Peter says the waters of the flood are symbolic of baptism. He's indicating a likeness or correspondence between them. Well, what's that correspondence? Just as the flood waters cleanse the earth of man's wickedness, so the water of baptism represents and indicates a person being cleansed from sin through the work of Christ. Just as the flood waters separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism is a sign and statement that separates a person from the evil world of our day or his day. Baptism symbolizes the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and cleansing, taking a person out of the world and placing them into a covenant community. Peter is not making a statement that water baptism in and of itself saves a person. Automatically, that's all. He qualifies the statement at the end of verse 21 when he says that, but an appeal to God for a good conscience in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not merely the external applying of water as that which washes away dirt, but a good conscience that comes through faith in Christ and his completed work. It represents our complete forgiveness and cleansing through the work of Jesus. The symbol of being cleansed with water is often associated with the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in Scripture. For example, in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Points to regeneration. Take out that stony heart, that recalcitrant heart, and give you a heart that is soft and malleable toward the things of God. In Titus 3:5, he says this not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But what does this mean for us? Means that if you trust in Christ, you are cleansed from sin. You are truly forgiven and acceptable to God. It means that you are truly justified, that Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience is imputed or credited to you, as well as your sins being forgiven. Spoken with many Christians through the years who are had some past sin that bothers them repeatedly, and they said, well, I confess it over and over to God. They still lack a sense of being forgiven. Christ's work is perfect and complete, and they're to focus on that and the promise of God. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us for all our sins. If you are in him, he has taken the just punishment for all your sins, and it would be unjust for God to punish those sins again. Charles Spurgeon preached, listen, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. It is a knockdown blow to fear when the apostle says that we cannot be condemned because Christ has died in our stead. But he puts a double force to it when he cries, yea, rather that is risen again. If Satan therefore shall come to any believer and say, what about your sin? Tell him Jesus died for it and your sin is put away. If he come a second time and say to you, what about your sin? Answer him, Jesus lives and his life is the assurance of my justification. And if our surety had not paid the debt, he would still be under the power of death. And inasmuch as Jesus has discharged all our liabilities and left not one farthing due to God's justice, one of his people, he lives and is clear, and we live in him. And are clear also by virtue of our union with him. Is not this a glorious doctrine, this doctrine of the resurrection, and its bearing upon the justification of the saints? The Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. Several years ago, one of the astronauts who walked on the moon was interviewed and asked, what did you think about as you stood on the moon and looked back at Earth? And the astronaut replied, I remembered how the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder. Well, as Christians, we have the confidence because our salvation was not performed by the lowest bidder, but by the infinite God-man. There will never be any deficiency in his work. Our salvation is sure as the architect of our salvation, Almighty God. And we are called to trust the completed and perfect work of Jesus. I've spoken with people through the years that have people tell me I'm too bad to be a Christian. You could be the worst sinner in the history of the world. Turn to faith in Christ and your sins will be instantly forgiven. You could also be a very highly moral person outside of Christ, die and be eternally lost if you're not trusting in Christ. And whether you're a sinner or generally an average person in our society, every person needs Jesus and must turn to him. If you're not in Christ, I urge you to do that, to throw yourself upon him and trust in him as your Savior. Let's pray.